Well, this past week has been something of a blur for us and probably for some of you as well. It seems so much has been crammed into it. We weren't always sure in some ways where we were. Last Sabbath, we had originally been scheduled to be in Cleveland, but my wife pointed out to me something early on and was reinforced by others that might have been a nice touch. We visited the teen prom activity in Triadelphia, West Virginia. For one essential reason, the last time we attended the teen prom was when our daughter Debbie was graduating from high school, and I think that was in 1997. And so things have changed since then. And she was at that time the president of the teen speech club that year, and there was a young man from Cleveland who was president of the teen speech club this past year. But more than that, the first up-close and personal experience I had with Isaac Rushton was after the Feast of Tabernacles, on the second Sabbath after the feast in 2007, when his parents Dave and Sarah came up and handed Isaac to me for the blessing of children's service. And this year he's graduating from high school, and he was the president of the Teen Speech Club. So they do make a presentation to the graduating seniors, of which there were 12 last week in this region. So I wanted to be on hand to make that presentation. It turns out that for four consecutive years, there are four young men, teenagers in the Cleveland congregation, and four straight years in a row, I'm going to be able to attend and help recognize young men that I held in my arms and blessed as a baby when they were shortly after their birth. Isaac Rushton, next year it'll be Andon Smith, and then the following year, Asher Rushton, and then Lane Smith, four consecutive years. So I think we'll be attending the teen prom for the next little while, until probably our grandkids start showing up there, which may happen one of these days. But then we were concerned about my wife's older sister. Her sister Michelle is 10 and a half years her senior. She and her husband, who's the same age, have been living in an assisted care facility about an hour west of Richmond, Virginia. But just before our trip to the weekend, her sister was taken to a hospital in Richmond from their home out in Farmville to the west, and was in the hospital there with an unknown heart ailment. So we decided, since we were already partway that direction, we would head down to Richmond and spend a little time with her, which we were able to do Sunday evening, late afternoon, early evening. We were able to go out to dinner with Gloria Carey, the widow of our one-time pastor there, Todd Carey, who has now been gone for 8 years, which is hard to believe. But we had a nice time together, and then we spent more time with Michelle, my sister-in-law, in the morning before heading back home. By the time we got away, it was early afternoon, so we decided to take 2 days to come home. So all I can tell you is 1,130 plus miles in a little less than 80 hours is a little taxing, to say the least. And so we weren't quite sure where we were. The next day when we got home, I was able to talk to Ray Williams for the last time. He was unable to stay on the phone very long. His breathing was labored. And 2 days later, yesterday, he died on the eve of what would have been his 80th birthday today. So it's been one of those weeks. Challenging. One thing that comes to mind when something like this happens, and the loss of a brother in the faith, some of you may recall 2 years ago when we were joining you here for the night to be much observed at a lovely facility. We had a catered meal in the evening in a restaurant just south of here a bit. As we left the facility, my phone started blowing up. And it was because we were getting calls about Renee Williams, that they had had to take her to the hospital from the meal. And three couples were enjoying a meal together, the night to be much observed. And by the time they arrived at the hospital, she was already dead. So the next day, of course, being the first day of Unleavened Bread, we had a Holy Day service. And it was rather eerily reminiscent today, because 2 years ago, the day after Renee died, we had a service. And today, the day after Ray died, we had a service. So you can imagine it was a little somber, a little bit somber. But Ray and Renee both left a legacy. Ray was loved by his two families, physical, who many of the elements there, his son and daughter-in-law had opened up their home and they had another house on the property, to just have him come down and see whether it would fit to be able to move down there and spend time with them. As it happened, that was his last trip. He also had a great deal of love and respect by his spiritual family in the congregation there. And it's something that you realize as you look back on things. We've probably known the Williamses about 30 years. We've served in the area in Cleveland based on that, and based there and in Meadville, and now here. That goes back about 19 years, but we knew him before that when we were living down in Mansfield area. He left a legacy. And there is a connection to this time of year. I know it wasn't lost on any there, and I saw a few of you starting to nod what I mentioned about 2 years ago, what happened as we were here with you for the night to be much observed, and got the news that night and had a holy day service here the next morning before we headed back to Cleveland. But there's something else that we need to think about. There's another connection, and it does relate to the legacy left by Ray Williams, by Renee before him, and by so many of our brothers and sisters who have fought the good fight and who have left a legacy behind them at their deaths. It's a connection we all really need to have, along with questions we have to answer in our own preparations for this annual season of such deep meaning. And the question is this: what is it that drives our obedience to God? What is it that drives our obedience? What drove Ray Williams or Renee Williams before him? We were webcasting this morning to Maritime Canada, to the brethren in Newfoundland, Nova Scotia, and New Brunswick, and I knew that one of the ones listening would be our elder in the area, David Smith, who lives west of Halifax, Nova Scotia, because I conducted the funeral for his wife Blanche when she died in early January of 2020, just before the pandemic set in. We flew to Newfoundland in January. I don't recommend it. The snowbanks were pushed back by the dozers in our parking lot of the hotel. They were about 12 feet deep, the snowbanks, and it started blowing and snowing during the graveside committal prayer of the funeral service. We did make it out and returned. As you can see, we're here now. But I knew David would be listening and would be thinking about that as he heard these similar words this morning. What is it that drives our obedience to God? Well, let's get some background. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20 to begin. Now, you know the chapter well. It's the Ten Commandments. But familiar as we are with them, I would like to pick it up after the giving of the Ten Commandments. This may not immediately seem to follow the direction of the introduction, but please bear with me. I hope that you will see that it does. And obviously, if we're talking about God's law, there is a certain connection to the sermonette you just heard by Dr. Guy as well. Verses 18 to 21 record the immediate events after the Ten Commandments were given. And this is where it gets interesting. Of course, the stating of the Ten Commandments, the lead up to it, where the people were told to stay away from the mountain, don't come too close to the mountain, and so on. But let's pick it up in verse 18 and take a look at what happened afterward. It says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." That's what they would expect to be doing. "Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we'll hear you.'" Now we might ask the question, how did that work out in the succeeding years that went by? And I think we know the answer. "Let not God speak with us, lest we die." Moses then said to the people in verse 20, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, that you may not sin." Now, it's a little puzzling as you look at this verse, verse 20. Is Moses telling them to fear or not to fear? Because early on it says, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear." And then it goes on to say, "For God has come to test you so that his fear may be before you." So which is it? Which is it? Well, the key is the context and a very slight difference in the Hebrew words. The two times that the word fear appears in the verse, the words are very similar and they do have the same root in the Hebrew language. But the first one has what we might call a causative sense to it. A causative sense. It's as if Moses is saying, don't let all this going on, the physical miracles, the mountain smoking, the thundering voice, don't let that make you afraid of God. And then he goes on to say, to answer them, he says, but God has come to test you so that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. In this case, it's a slightly different word, and it's a more basic word, closer to the root. And this time, it's as if he's saying, you need to keep a right and a proper deep awe and respect for God. And the reason that's important to keep that in the forefront of your minds is so that you obey him and you don't sin. And the reason why God didn't want them to sin is the same reason he doesn't want anyone to sin, of course, because it's for our own good. He knows how he designed the whole universe. He knows how he designed our lives. He knows how he designed the reactions that happen from choosing certain courses. It just happens. Then verse 21 is also interesting. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Interesting, isn't it? The different reactions. The people pull further back. Moses moves closer. I think what you're seeing is the contrast between a converted response with God's Spirit and a carnal response, just operating on some other premise. So with that as background, let's get to the core of the material for today. I'll begin with a question, one which we should continue to think about as we consider the lives and legacies of many of God's faithful servants, recent and ancient, near and far. And the question is this: why do you obey God? Why do you obey God? Why do I obey God? It may sound like a strange question, but it addresses a very basic human trait on pretty common ground. And it certainly goes all the way back to ancient Israel, and yet it's as current as any late breaking news you just checked on your smartphone. I said that in services this morning, and somebody had just, one of our sermonette men told me afterwards, he had just gotten an idea for a sermonette from something I had said, so he was writing it, he was entering it into his smartphone when I said, "Your smartphone." So afterwards I said, "Huh, sounds like a guilty conscience to me." We were teasing back and forth. Now I said, "No, it's fine." Why do people act the way they do? Why do we act the way we do, but people in general? Why do people make the choices they make? What motivates them in life? What kind of results do they get based on those choices, but also based on something deeper, based on the reasons behind the choices? All of it connects. Why? Well, pretty straightforward, I think. The answer to why we obey God is very likely to tie into how we obey God. The reason why may tie into how. And that's because there's more than one level of obedience. It's not enough just to say, obey God. What do you mean by obey God? So let's take a little deeper look at that in the next part of the sermon and most of the rest of it. After that, there's another even deeper look that we can take, which I guess we could say that's also a causal connection, not casual, but in a sense the opposite, a causal connection. So let's see what we can figure out. I'll give credit where credit is due. I've pulled a lot of this material for some of the information from Mr. David Johnson, one of our two full-time Foundation Institute faculty members. It's based on some of the work and research he did in preparing his classes on the book of Galatians, which you can find on FI online if you want to listen to that. Right now, the current presentation is by Dr. Levy, the other full-time instructor, on the book of Exodus, which is pretty topical for the time of year we're in, too. Some of the material in this sermon came from that research he did, and it's an important one because it helps us understand. It suggests that human beings respond to God from three basic and different motivations. So what are they? And what's the difference? And what do they mean? And what do we want to have in our lives? Well, let's use an example. The first one is compliance. But let me illustrate that by an example. I'm sure many of you spend at least some time driving on the highway, maybe on interstate or even turnpikes. Suppose you're driving on the highway and you happen to spot a police car up ahead. Or maybe you have an element or a device on your phone that says, police car up ahead, police up ahead. Or traffic accident up ahead or whatever. Sometimes that can be helpful. But you're driving and you spot the police car or a state trooper, or as I was talking this morning on the webcast, I said some of you listening in from Canada, maybe it's a Mountie. And the only question you have to ask is just how fast can that horse run? They don't use horses now, except in the ceremonial ride that they do engage in from time to time. Anyway, what do you do almost automatically when you see a police vehicle on the highway? You slow down, don't you? Why? Probably 9 times out of 10, or a higher percentage, we kind of ease off a little bit. It may not matter, even if you believe you are within the grace allowance. We have an excellent booklet just out on grace, but that's not what it's talking about. When you figure whatever you think it is that they won't pull you over for if you're just a little bit over the speed limit. Maybe you'd even slow down if you know you are at or below the speed limit. It's almost just a reaction. And sometimes there's a reason. Perhaps there are other vehicles pulled over. Perhaps it's a little tighter to get by, and there may be safety reasons. But the reason that we slow down is probably precisely the reason the police officer or state trooper or Mountie up north or whatever is there, and it's essentially to control the flow of traffic at levels that are near the speed limit for safety reasons. If any tickets have to be given out to those who are speeding excessively, it still only reinforces the basic goal: make the traffic flow safer. That's what they're trying to do. But why do we humans, probably almost all of us, react the way we do by slowing down? Is it because we just love police officers and troopers so much that we would not want them to be disappointed in us and in our driving patterns? All those who have that reason for slowing down, hold up your... Never mind. I don't think that's the reason. Is it a step less altruistic? Is it because we're immediately reminded of the dangers of driving over the speed limit, and we then completely relate to all those reasons that the city planners used or the highway authorities posted the limit for that reason, at exactly that amount? We're completely in sync in our minds. We agree perfectly and identify with all the factors for the traffic law being what it is. Is that it? No. Why? Pretty straightforward. We don't want a speeding ticket. That's why. In other words, our obedience to the traffic law in this case is mostly due to compliance. We do it because we don't want to deal with the consequences of breaking the law. So in a way, we're doing it out of fear. Now, you've probably experienced, as we have too, having people that are truly driving in an unsafe manner. They come roaring up behind you, maybe on both sides at once if you happen to have slid into the middle lane. And sometimes you see them going down the road weaving back and forth, even with semi-trailers in their path. And I know that my wife and I have adopted, so that we don't say something that we realize later we shouldn't say. Well, maybe I should say, I won't speak for her. So I say, don't say something I shouldn't say. Sometimes we now say, his mother must be in the hospital. I sure hope his mom's going to be all right. Now, that we know isn't really true, but by the time it takes all that effort to get that out, then we have avoided saying something we shouldn't say. Problem is, compliance is all the level there is. Does it sound like ancient Israel? Sort of does. Turn to the 78th Psalm and let's take a look. This is not the 176 verse one, but it does have 72, and I won't read all of them. But take a look beginning in verse 5. Psalm 78:5. It's about Israel's experience. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They didn't keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law, and they forgot his works and his wonders he had shown them. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime he led them with the cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness, and he gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock, and he caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. So any acceding to or following his laws early on appears to have been very little more than compliance. They just didn't want to have curses. They didn't want to have plagues like Egypt had gotten, even despite all the things they saw. They tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. They spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? He struck the rocks so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed, but can he give us bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? So it says, the Lord heard this and was furious. A fire was kindled against Jacob and anger against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. All the things that he did for them. That's ancient Israel. How does all this work for you and for me spiritually? Here's the central core down in verse 32. In spite of this, they still sinned, and they didn't believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility, and their years in fear. When he slew them, they sought him. Then they returned and sought earnestly for God. They remembered that God was their rock. For how long, we might ask? And the Most High God, their Redeemer, nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth. They lied to him with their tongue. Their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. And yet, as it says, being full of compassion, he forgave their iniquity. He didn't destroy them. Many a time he turned his wrath away, his anger away, and didn't stir up his wrath. He remembered they were but flesh. It's interesting, you look at the phrases in verse 34 and verse 35. When did they respond? What was the record? It says, when he slew them, then they sought him. When some sort of plague came on or some sort of trouble, then they said, oh, we've been wrong, we've sinned, please forgive us. But how long did it last? It says, verse 35, then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High their Redeemer. But it didn't last. Verse 40, how often they provoked him in the wilderness, even after all that compassion we saw in verses 37, 8, and 9. They grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. What are God's limits? There are none. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from their enemy. Verse 56, they tested and provoked the Most High God. They didn't keep his testimonies. They turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. Talks about all the high places where they moved him to jealousy with their false pagan gods, the nations around them. That was Israel's experience. Does it make you understand more fully? I think it does. Why God bemoaned the situation to Moses clear back in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29 when he said, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they might obey me always and that it might be well with them. That's why he wanted them to obey always. Basically, God told Moses in Deuteronomy 5, they've said all the right words, but they didn't mean it from their hearts. In other words, they complied when they had to avoid trouble. They complied because they didn't like the results of disobedience. Oh, they liked it when God intervened. They liked being sprung free from slavery. But the entire book of Judges in some of their later history basically relates that story over and over and over again. Now perhaps in the lives of many people when they first are given an understanding of God's truth, perhaps that's the way it starts. Maybe obedience more out of compliance than anything else, or at least an ability to see that something is of value here. Something is of value. We may not yet have understood it all that deeply when we first grasped it, especially if we came to it individually and didn't grow up in the church. Many of us have, at some portion or other, have grown up as children into adulthood and fuller understanding. My wife, the case with her and with me as well. But sometimes it takes a while to get a little deeper than just seeing that there's a penalty for not obeying. That's okay for starters, but it has to go deeper. So what's the next level? Well, the next level is what we might call identification. Identification. Sometimes people do what they do, not so much just because they fear the consequences, but because they honestly relate to others who are doing what they're doing and living as they're living. It's nice to be a part of a group of like-minded people. And there's nothing wrong with that. But is that the basis? All kinds of research is being done and has been for a few decades now, especially on pattern of generational repetitions in the Western world, particularly in the U.S., but especially in the U.S. and the Anglo-American, I guess you'd say, history. Strauss and Howe come to mind, William Strauss, who's now dead, and Neil Howe, still very much alive. Dr. Gene Twenge and others have related some of these patterns that they see. One of the things that keeps cropping up, it's especially a characteristic, some researchers tell us, of the millennial generation. That's generally given birth years from about 82 through 2004, kind of a large window there. In other words, anybody who at his or her birthday this year would be anywhere from 21 to 43. That's a pretty good spread. Generation X are usually thought to be a bit older than that, with birth years ending in maybe 80, 81 or so. Boomers, you know, the generation that I'm familiar with, my wife and I were considered boomers from post-World War II up until the early 60s birth years. But millennials especially, the young to young-ish adults of our current world, it's fairly typical of all generations, I think, but they especially seem to have a sense of belonging and identifying with others that's extremely important. Extremely important. This is the first generation that has experienced a reliance on access to the internet just at your fingertips with the invention of the smartphone in 2007. So these are things that identify. They relate to, they're constantly checking on others. And again, that's not of and by itself wrong. But our response to God has to go even deeper than that. And here's why. Now, I suspect, whatever generation, you probably had parents that were like my parents, and at one time or another, you probably heard some variation of this when you were doing something that was a little dicey just because your friends were. And it went like this. In my case, if all your friends are going to jump off a bridge, are you going to jump off the bridge with them? Now, of course, the answer to that is, oh yeah, I'm planning to jump off the bridge. Smart mouth answer. But it's a good question. They weren't just being parents, they had a valid point. And frankly, our own church experience in the Church of God world of the last 30 to 35 years involves no small aspect of that, as those of you who have lived through it know. It's quite possible, I'm convinced, that for many of those who chose other paths in those years, that one of the most, if not the most powerful motivator in their choice of life direction came from identification and their relationships with other people. Not from a fixed code of conduct. And that begins to touch on where we're going for the third and last one. And you heard some message tied very much along those lines in the sermon already. In other words, I've even heard it stated this way, that some we know have heard others basically say something like this. Well, can I still stay? I see that there are some adjustments going on here in the church, but can I still stay with this wonderful group of people if I feel like I have to occasionally, maybe once a year, help out with the boss doing inventory at work on the Sabbath? Or, you know, if I really missed, you know, that shrimp cocktail that I used to enjoy so much, if I just once in a while have food that I was taught was unclean. Or, you know, it's really tough to pay a full 10% tithe to support God's work and save another 10% to attend the festivals and then trying to care for those who are needy as well. So if they were told yes by those who seemed to be an authority in the church, their only reaction might have been, well, oh, good, that's okay then because nothing's changed. And from their perspective, where they were, in a relationship basis, nothing had changed. But if you're looking at it from a different vantage point, everything had changed. Because there's another vantage point. But not if theirs was mostly on identifying with the group they were within. So that kind of obedience I'm describing is identification. Now, there's nothing particularly wrong with it per se, but it has to go deeper. That's not where we want to be yet. The reason is because sometimes it can mean that people who obey because they identify are willing to compromise their principles in order to maintain their relationships. That can be dangerous. They are willing to compromise their principles in order to maintain their relationships. What's God's view? Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We'll pick it up in verse 32. Jesus Christ, of course, is speaking, one of his teaching sessions with his disciples. He says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Now, what do you understand that to mean? Well, he's basically saying, if you, in conversation or in being accosted or in being asked for reasons for what you believe, if you give the reason based on what God's word says, then, he says, him I will also confess before my Father who's in heaven. I will remember you, and I will stick up for you if, in effect, you are going by and guided by my word. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. In something of a trial run for him, remember what happened to Peter before his conversion, the night that Jesus Christ was arrested? What did he tell Christ as they left the room where they'd kept the Passover service, where he instituted the symbols of the New Testament Passover? He said, I am willing to go to prison and to die with you. What was Christ's response? Before the cock crows this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. That's a factor of compromising principles to maintain relationships, or in this case, to maintain his life. Jesus is rather clear because he goes on to say, sometimes this happens, verse 34, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. That isn't automatic in this life, in this society. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. But here's the point. It doesn't happen every time that way, but what if it does? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's important to understand. So identification, while it's not wrong in every case, it doesn't go deep enough. What's the third and last level? The third level is internalization. Internalization. Eventually, as we mature spiritually, how and why does God want us to obey him? Is God on a power trip? He just loves to have people bow down to him. He's not a narcissistic human being. He's God. You can probably think of a few scriptures. We already hinted at Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that there were such a heart. We were actually listening to a podcast on the way over, designed for some of our young people, and it was Mr. Kentrabe, and he quoted Micah 6:8, which I had in the sermon. My wife looked at me like, oh, that's pretty good. You had it in the sermon this morning. And it's still here this afternoon. Same notes. Micah 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants. That's what He's after. That's what He wants to see. Why is it, and Mr. Traby mentioned this in his podcast as well, something to think about, that they call it for the teens, Acts 13:22, it's about King David. Now we know David had some whoppers in his life, some awful things that he did. But he repented. And he got back to God. And as Paul is reiterating some of the material about his own calling and what happened with him, he says in Acts 13 and verse 21, in the breaking into the history that he related, he talks about how God gave the Israelites judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Now, there are other passages that relate David's obedience to God, and there is one that says that he did God's will, save in the example of Uriah the Hittite. So there is one passage that acknowledges his most egregious sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then covering it up and having her husband murdered. But he repented deeply, and he put his life back on track, and that's what God is looking at. But I did mention earlier some of the reference material I made. I cited that David Johnson, Mr. David Johnson, has put together material to teach the class on Galatians at Foundation Institute. And there is a passage. There are passages in Galatians that are very puzzling for many people who profess to be Christians and who mean to be and want to be and think they are. And so Galatians 3 is the chapter that is so difficult for some to understand. 2 a little bit, but especially 3. And this section of Scripture is one that many professing Christians will use to attempt to prove that the law of God is no longer binding in the same way that it did. They will say things like it was nailed to the cross, or they will use the phrase, we're not under law, but we're under grace. Well, like I said, we have a brand new booklet just out written by Kendrick Diaz on grace that is very excellently written. If you haven't had the chance to do it yet, you can download it, of course, off the internet, but you could also request one, have a printed copy if you want. But it's just excellently written, what it is and what it isn't. Well, first of all, as Mr. David Johnson mentions in his class, as you go through the book of Galatians, you'll see phrases, especially in chapter 2, works of the law. But actually from the Greek, it's just 2 words, ergon namu, which would really be better translated, just works of law. Works law. That's all it's talking about. It doesn't specify most of the time which law, as it makes a point about works and about not being forgiven or justified by works. Now, Paul makes it quite clear in his letter to the Romans that that doesn't mean we should stop being obedient to God's law, especially in chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Romans. But we ought to be able to piece it together even here in Galatians, and that's what I'd like to try to do today. It can get a little technical, but I hope that you can follow along and have no trouble with that. As he gets into chapter 3, he tells the Galatians that they have taken their eyes off the ball, to use a modern analogy. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? He was making the point of what Christ's sacrifice did for us. And he reminds them that there were some, especially actually in the Pharisaical world, who thought that the more rigorously they obeyed and then added regulations to it to make it even more binding, that made them righteous. And Paul is saying that's not how it works. He certainly had no trouble with God's law. But he comes down to verse 17 of chapter 3. And one thing that is clear, as Mr. Johnson pointed out in his classes, you have to look at the context, because the word law is just a very basic word. We could be talking about any kind of law. I talked earlier about traffic laws and speed on the highway. Is that a law? Yeah, it is. Is there a penalty if you break it? Yep. But let me ask you this. If you get a speeding ticket today, if you go slower tomorrow on the same stretch of highway by 20 miles an hour slower, will that wipe out the speeding ticket you got today? Well, of course not. Of course not. The law is there to regulate behavior. It isn't there to remove the penalty for what we've done. And the same thing is true with the concept of grace and law. But sometimes we're talking about different laws. In verse 17, since it can be referring to anything, you have to look at the context. Verse 17 makes it pretty clear which one this is talking about. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later can't annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ. He was talking earlier about the covenant with Abraham. Now, which kind of law was added 430 years after Abraham's life? What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the law, what they call the law of the offerings or the sacrifices. In fact, in Jeremiah, isn't it Jeremiah 7:22, I believe, that Jeremiah passed on to the people as a way of reminder. He says, I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. That wasn't what was first stated when they left Egypt. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. I will be your God. You will be my people. Walk in all the ways I've commanded you, and that it may be well with you. Jeremiah 7:22-23. So if it's something that was added 430 years after Abraham, that takes us just about to the time that the Israelites were freed from slavery and headed out toward the promised land. And at the same time that God set up the Levitical priesthood, functioning with Aaron as the high priest, with a whole system of sacrifices to remind them of a key factor. Sin costs something. In a physical way, they sinned. They had to bring an animal, a goat, or a young cow or a calf, or if they were really not well off, maybe a turtle dove or something. But it cost them something. It was to drive home the point that sin is costly. That's the law under discussion here, because it's the only one that was added. Because he goes on to say, if the inheritance is of the law, it's not of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. He tacked on this whole business of sacrifices to remind the Israelites of what sin could do. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. If the law was nailed to the cross later on, or it didn't exist before, how can you say there are transgressions before the sacrifices were there? God's law has always been in effect. In fact, if you read the Ten Commandments, the reference to the fourth one, which is the one that most people really don't want to do, I don't think too many people have trouble with things like stealing or committing adultery or murdering. They don't debate that. But the Sabbath, that's problematic. So, he talks about the transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now he shifts direction again, and he begins to talk about something, about what the law can help us do if we look at it carefully. He says this in verses 24 and 25, and these are the verses that sometimes people have so much trouble with, and they say, see, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Yeah, we all want to be justified by faith in Christ's sacrifice, knowing what it did for us. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And there will be people who will say, that means that the law, that like this, for the Sabbath, for example, you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to worry about clean and unclean meats. You don't have to worry about tithing. You don't have to worry about the holy days. Whoa. Stop just a minute. Let's take a look, as Mr. Johnson did in his class. And like I said, it gets detailed, but I hope we can pick it up. First of all, remember what Paul wrote. I will just cite it and not turn to it, but you can read it yourself later. Romans 5, verses 12 and 13 says this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, meaning Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then he adds, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. How can you say that Adam and Eve sinned if God's law wasn't already in effect? So the law of God was in existence from creation. Otherwise, Adam and Eve couldn't have transgressed. Romans 5:13 specifically says, sin's not imputed, in other words, counted as being present, exacting a penalty, if there's no law. So what's Paul talking about here with this tutor business, or schoolmaster, as it is in some translations? He has to be referring to earlier, to in 17 and 18, to the sacrificial law because it was added. Now, at some point, he sort of shifts gears on us again, and he gets more general in verses 24 and 25. Now, you and I understand, I hope, you'd have a hard time selling that God did away with the law, or that Paul did away with it and improved on Jesus' teaching. Some people seem to believe that. So what did he mean here, the tutor? This word's kind of interesting. In Greek, it's pedagogos or pedagogos. It almost sounds like something agogo, but I don't think that's right. P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S. Or a simpler variation of it is pedagogue or pedagogue, which when we get pedagogy and a pedagogue and so on, it's about a certain process. The two Greek words are related, but there's a problem. They only appear here in verse 24 and in verse 25 and in 1 Corinthians 4:15, where it's translated instructors. Instructors. Those are the only places they appear, those words appear in the entire New Testament. That's a little hard to base your understanding on just from those three passages. So we have to expand a little bit. We don't speak Greek, or at least I don't. If anybody here speaks Greek, please, I want to talk to you afterwards so I can understand it better. But we don't. So we have English translation. What would the people Paul wrote those words to have understood it to mean? That's the crucial part. What would they assume Paul meant by using this analogy of the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ? After faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The word, as it was used in Greek literature and culture fairly frequently, meant a child leader. Or sometimes it was translated a trainer of boys. In that culture, as like many cultures in human history, the girls were frankly dealt a raw deal and not treated on the same level at all. But it was treated as a trainer of boys or a child leader. It was a servant, always a very responsible servant, who looked out for the young boys in the family. For example, when the boys were sent to school, which girls weren't, unfortunately, the pedagogue or the pedagogues went with them, the child trainer. Whenever they went outside the home, they had this a kind of a chaperone with them, this very trustworthy servant. He was entrusted with guarding the morals and the safety of the boy to keep him from getting into trouble. He wasn't there to teach per se. Here's what Vine's dictionary says. In this and related words, the idea is training and discipline, not imparting of knowledge. The pedagogos was not the instructor of the child, the teacher, that is. That would be the didaskalos in Greek. It's a different word to teach. But he exercised a general sort of supervision over the boy and was responsible for his moral and physical well-being. So we get an idea of what this pedagogue or child teacher or tutor was. Not a tutor the way we might think of it. A teacher would have been a didaskalos, a different Greek word. His purpose was to protect the boys. As we look at it spiritually, when we understand, we see justified by faith, we get it. We understand, I hope, the purpose of God's law is to identify right behavior. But as my friend Tom Kirkpatrick has often said, or one of our retired pastors, he says, the concept of what can I do on Tuesday to make up for the sins I committed on Monday? Nothing. You can't keep the law twice because you broke it once yesterday. You can't go 10 miles an hour under the speed limit your entire trip on the highway to make up for the speeding ticket you got yesterday. It doesn't work that way. What has to be given is some sort of forgiveness, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we trust and have faith in. It's in that sense what Paul is talking about is for these young boys. This tutor or this schoolmaster or this pedagogue had a responsibility. Now let me ask a question. If God's law is like a protector that guards our morals and our safety, what happened in ancient Greek culture when the boy grew up? What happened to the tutor or the school or the instructor? Did they hand him his pink slip and say, thank you for your service, you're out of here, we don't need you anymore? Or it was a pretty rough world back then, worse, you know, take him out and, you know. Is that what happened to him? Well, of course not. He was a trusted employee or servant of the household. For example, if he no longer needed to fulfill this task for some of the boys, the children, if the job of chief steward should have become available, then if it matched his capabilities and his gifts, maybe that would be what he was given. So let's get to the spiritual comparison. He would have just been reassigned some equally important task. So as we read these words, do we assume that we throw out God's law when we mature spiritually to the point we're actually internalizing God's mind and way of thinking and making it our own when we've grown up? Well, that would be ridiculous. Because what about Philippians 2:5? We've studied and read so many times, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. How ridiculous would it be when the very mind we're developing, that of Jesus Christ, was the only one to live completely and perfectly according to that righteous standard of God's law. And that's our goal. That's our role model. That's what we're trying to do. Far from throwing it out, we actively seek God's help in getting back up when we've fallen down and keep going forward and, like David, if need to be, repenting. Why would we ever set aside our example? You know, we no longer strictly operate out of fear of the consequences. You know, to put it back in the Greek culture, oh no, what's the child leader going to tell my dad if I mess up? But when you grow up, and you have the responsibilities of the family on your shoulders now, perhaps, and you have matured to the point where the legacy that your dad handed you is important and you want to carry it on, you and I, spiritually, have to come to have more and more of the mind of Jesus Christ. And we obey not out of fear of the consequences or even just because of identification and our friends are doing it, but we come to the place where we obey God out of a deeply held conviction and conversion and desire to please God and the knowledge that this is His truth. And it is first place in our lives. In the last few days, as I've tried to follow the challenges that my friend Ray Williams has had, a man I've known for about 30 years, I knew what I was seeing. And of his wife Renee before him, and many, many others before them. We are clear that Paul cannot possibly have meant that God's standards of right and wrong have changed. What about the verses in the Old Testament that say, I am the eternal, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, there's a marvelous connection to our deepening understanding and yielding more and more perfectly to God. It's called repentance. It's not a one-time emotional event so we feel better about our lives. Continually change our lives. It means moving from compliance to identification to internalization. And it certainly happens at this season of the year. When we understand what obedience to God really means, our lives change. And I think of these things when once again this week I'm faced with the death of a friend who served God. And when the spring festivals keep getting closer and closer. Early on, as we are green and new in the faith, maybe our obedience can be a lot from compliance. But gradually, the motivation to obey shifts in subtle ways. We still have that deep and proper fear of God, awe of God that Moses told the Israelites about. And we do find that we have a special bond with those who share our understanding. And we do form special relationships with them. Just as Jesus told his disciples, we find that we have fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters in the faith, a spiritual family. But even that's not the deepest level. As we grow and mature in God's way of life, we are to begin to think like Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:5. Not perfectly, and not all the time will it happen. We still have gaps in our patterns of living. Ray Williams did. I do. And you do. But we repent before God when we see our sins. We get up and we go on and we refuse to stay flattened. We are internalizing this whole way of life, of thinking, of living, of being. This is who we are, and more to the point, who we want to be. And those festivals keep moving closer and closer and closer.